Before we go on, a couple of questions were asked during the coffee break that I think would be valuable for all of us to consider. And so I'm going to ask the two who brought the questions up and that I ask to repeat them, if they would do that for me, please. You know who you are, so just feel free.
I asked if he could speak to the area of confidence in the aspect that we're in our counseling. Sometimes we don't have the information or the answer within ourselves and we go to others. How does that view it, viewed in terms of breaking confidence? Or are there any guidelines in keeping or breaking confidence?
The key thing in confidence keeping, and it's important that we do this, is that whatever we feel we need to do with the information that has been given to us, we need to report to the individual before we do anything. There are times when in counseling some of our staff, I feel that what they are sharing with me is something that is essential for their supervisor to know because of the effect that it has on someone else or the ministry or some aspect that is outside of themselves. And so I will often make a statement something like this. I will say, well, now look, Joe, when we started, I told you, of course, that whatever we would be doing is confidential, and I want you to know that that was my total intent. But what you're starting to talk about right now goes beyond just your situation, because now you're talking about this and how it affects this. And I think in all fairness, you have to be willing to let that information be made known to your supervisor because of the effect it might have and is probably already having. Now, there's a choice you have. I would like to see you go and tell him. That would be the best thing. So that's the first thing I try to do. The second thing I say is, now, if you feel reluctant to do that, I would be glad to go with you and let you tell him. And if that still is not acceptable, then I will offer to do it for him. But with his clear, tacit understanding and consent. Now, at first, he may be a little bit reluctant. But when there is reluctance, I have to go back to the scripture and help him understand the need for honesty and openness regarding the body of Christ in situations that affect other members of the body. So I have to see, I have to help him see that what he is sharing with me is beyond himself. Now that's one way I handle the matter of confidences. In a case like you're talking about, where you feel you need to look for further information because you're not certain what you should do in that given situation, then there are a couple of ways you can do that. Something similar to what I've already suggested. You could say, Mary, you know, what you're talking about is something that I don't have a lot of experience with. And I really don't think I've got good answers. I'd like to be able to help you, and I want you to know that I care, and I want to keep helping you in any way I can. But this particular situation is something that I'm not familiar with, and I've got a couple of suggestions. One, would you be willing to talk with so-and-so? Maybe someone that has more experience than you. You see? So that'd be the first option. They could go directly to this other individual. Now, they may not feel free to do that for a number of reasons. They may feel more comfortable with you. And so their answer may be, well, boy, you know, I just don't feel I'd enjoy that. Okay. Well, then how would it be if we went together? How would it be if I went with you and together we just discussed this with somebody who has more understanding? And then the third possibility, of course, is the one I've already mentioned, and that is, well, now, would you be willing for me to get the information from this person and come and talk with you? Now, at that point, it may be that you need to determine whether it's necessary to reveal a person's identity or not. It may not be. A lot of times you can discuss a situation without ever revealing identities, still maintain the confidence and get the information. The person may say, well, no, it's okay with me if you want to, you know, if you want to reveal my identity, I don't have any problem with that. If they know that what you're doing is really trying to get some help for them. So those are some of the possibilities in preserving your confidentiality and credibility with people in situations like that. Does that help answer the question? Any other questions related to that or clarification? Yes. The question is, what if the person refuses all of the alternatives? Then I have to conclude that that person is not really looking for an answer. I have to conclude that they're not serious. I mean, if a person is drowning, they're not going to be choosy about what kind of a rope you throw them or what kind of a anything that they can hold on to. So I think that the quality of their seriousness can be tested in that kind of a situation as well. Yes.
I have a question on the other side. What if you receive information that's confidential that you should not have received, but you feel like it's serious enough, the situation is serious enough? How do you handle that?
The question is, and then I need to ask you a question for clarification. The question is, what if I receive information that is of a confidential nature, but it's of a serious nature as well, and I think it needs to be shared with somebody that can do something about it or that is responsible? Now, the questions I have to ask back in order to be able to answer the question is, am I receiving this from the person that's involved?
From a person that... The involved person shared it with. So it's another part.
All right, so you're getting it secondhand. The person with the struggle shared it with somebody who is now sharing it with you.
Right.
Then your responsibility is to say to this individual who has shared it with you, I am not the one to talk with about that. Your responsibility is to go to so-and-so. But first, you must clear this with the person that shared it with you. In other words, you have to send them back to the person that gave them that information, and they have to present to that individual the same options that I've just suggested. It is not your responsibility to get involved at that point, unless nothing is done. Then you may have to step in. But at that point, you need to turn them back to take the responsibility for that situation. You understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
You don't take it just because you happen to hear it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Stepping in, what
I'm doing. Oh, all right. Let's say that I'll use names here just so we kind of get some cohesion here. Let's say that Betty comes to me and tells me that a girl named Mary has shared something with her, and it's confidential, and Betty shares it with me. And I know that this will affect Mary, and I know that Helene should know about this. Now, I'm saying I should not be the one to go to Helene and tell her. So I say to Betty, Betty, I'm not the one to tell that. You need to go and tell Helene, and you need to let her know what's going on. But first, you've got to go back to Mary and tell her that because of this, of the seriousness of this situation, here are the options that she has. She can go to Helene, you can go to Helene together, or you can tell Helene in her stead. But somehow that information needs to be gotten to Helene because of its seriousness. But I will not step in at that point and sort of bypass that interaction by going directly to Helene. The more people, the more steps, the more difficult it is. Now, having been apprised of this and being in the context, if after a period of time Betty does not do what she's supposed to, then I go back to Betty and I say, Betty, what have you done about Mary, and that information. Have you gone to see Helene, or what are you doing about it? Well, no, I just, I've been so busy, or I just somehow don't feel comfortable with that, or whatever. Or Mary has said, no, she doesn't want to do it. Then I say, okay, now look, if you don't go to Helene with that information, I'm going to have to go because of its repercussions. I'd rather not. It's your responsibility. But because of the effect it might have on other people, I'm going to have to go and do something with that. So now you have a choice. You can go, and if Mary's unwilling, or you tell Mary, all right, Mary, I gave you the options, you're not willing to do it, I'm going to have to go to Helene. And then do it. But then I'll have to step back in and make sure something is done. That's what I meant by stepping back in. Does that communicate? You had your hand up.
Yeah, I was going to say, one thing that Jim White did with me the first time I met with him that really helped me with girls was he said, I want you to know that anything you tell me here today, I will not repeat unless I ask your permission. And that just totally opened me up.
Mm-hmm.
Because I think in the ministry, the girls have a lot of fears
that
everything that they tell you is going to be repeated.
Right. The statement is that in an interview that was had with Jim White, he suggested, or rather stated, that whatever was being said would be in confidence, and if he had to share anything, he would ask permission. That's correct. Basically what we've been talking about. Yes?
George, is there, what is Betty's responsibility in going to this girl and telling her that she already broke the confidence? See, by talking to you, Betty had already broke this girl's confidence, and she's trying to share something.
If that had been an arrangement between them, yeah, I think that would be the key. And if it was, then yes, Betty would have to go back and make that right. Mm-hmm. But in a sense, I'm not getting involved in it at this point. I know about it. Betty's broken confidence, but I'm not going to take any steps. It's still between Betty and Mary. Good. Yes, there was a hand. All right.
Would this same principle apply to say, hey, Betty has been doing the
Not quite. I think I do, but why don't you try it again? All right.
Betty has married Miles Duddy or something. She's working at the school. And Betty is having some counseling problems with Mary. And she goes to Mary now, and she's just as frustrated herself. There's a lot of problems that are going on. Is that bringing her confidence?
Not necessarily, not unless there's some information specifically that Mary has shared with Betty that she shouldn't talk with Helene about. But if it's a situation that Betty is trying to help Mary with and Betty doesn't know what to do, and she goes and gets some information or some help from Helene, it's just getting some advice, some direction, some counsel to know how to help somebody else, but not necessarily on a given issue. That would be the difference I think I see. Well, I think it's the key is Betty going back to Helene with something that was shared in confidence, or is Betty going back to Helene just to get some advice on how to help an individual? And that's different. Helene didn't want to get into this. That's all right. Yes?
Would it depend on whether that person that was sharing with you asked you to keep it in confidence?
Do we want to... Let's keep using the names we're using, just because it helps us stay in sequence.
It would depend on whether Mary said, I would appreciate it if you didn't repeat this to anyone.
Okay, the question is, in the first place, I wasn't involved with Mary. Right? No, it's important. Let's keep these clear. It was Betty that was involved with Mary. So are you saying that Mary says to Betty, I don't want you to repeat this? Okay, to Betty, not to me. All right. Well, then Betty would say, wait a minute. See, at that point, we get back to the statement Jim said. I'll keep everything in confidence, and if I feel I need to share it with somebody, I'm going to let you know or ask your permission. So if at that point Betty senses that it's something that's important enough, then she has to say to Mary, hey, look, now what you're telling me is something that's going to affect this or this or this person or that other situation, and Helene needs to know about this. But then it has to be done. Yeah. All right, does that cover that subject well enough for you? All right? Let's go on to the next question that was brought up.
Okay.
Here we are. Thanks.
When you're helping girls, oftentimes you come to the point of the application or solution or method to help the girl change. And in my own situation, too many times I get into the problem of, am I causing that solution to be too much of my own personality? There's a girl in the ministry that she has a very hard time making decisions. She's a lot more subjective than I am. And a lot of times I'll just say, well, just make the decision and do it. Well, to her, that's totally frustrating. How do I know that there's a balance between, well, it's scriptural and it's not so much my own personality coming in?
All right, this is a good area. It has to do with the three basic qualities of life known as, I'm going to use these terms and then try to define them a little bit more, but known as temperament, character, and personality. Three specific kinds of expressions of an individual. I have no problem with the idea of temperaments, by the way. I think they can be very helpful handles. The difficulty that I see in temperaments and in the overuse of them, and I'm not taking pot shots at Tim LaHaye at this point, I'm just making a statement because this is how I feel, what I believe more than how I feel. And that is that the moment you begin putting people into categorical identification categories of any kind, you begin to set in motion any number of processes that can be devastating. So to identify somebody as a Sutton kind of temperament, as a certain kind of temperament, or a combination of such with one outstanding factor, as LaHaye suggests, can set in motion two or three things. One, my expectations of the individual. I keep saying, oh yeah, well, that's because they're a certain kind of temperament. Not only my expectations, but their own excusing of their behavior. I'm amazed at how many people do this, incidentally. Had a couple of men in positions of leadership one time who were having a conflict. And it was necessary, of course, to bring them together. Before I did, I talked with each of them. And one of them said to me, well, you understand. Sure, I'm willing to talk with him. But you've got to realize I'm such and such a temperament and he's such and such a temperament. And, you know, those temperaments don't communicate. And I thought, come on. He was serious. We got that straightened out. But people excuse their behavior on the basis of so-called temperamental characteristics. So I guess I'm just kind of reluctant to overuse that concept. But we will use it this afternoon for the sake of identification. And when I say identification, I'm thinking of the genetic makeup of the individual. That which he is born with. And if we want to call that a temperament, fine, I'll accept that. A certain kind of person. Then there's the matter of character. Now, this is what the Bible deals with. The Bible deals with the change of our character. Now, character is made up of our moral value system. That's what character is. In the Old Testament, the word heart is used a lot. In fact, If you'll notice in the NASB, in the margin, a lot of places where the heart is used, in the original Hebrew, it was kidney. But somebody thought heart sounded a little better, and so they made... But the facts are neither one of them is accurate. Because it's not talking about a physical organ. It's talking about the seat of emotional and intellectual involvement. That's what the whole concept is in the Old Testament. Or the mind, if you please. The New Testament goes into that and uses the mind as a basic point of reference. Character has to do then with the formation of a mental process. Moral, mental conviction. That's what character is. Personality is what you see of me. That's what I display. It's made up of the combination of these qualities that we are calling temperament and the learned, developed qualities which we're calling character. When the first section, the temperament, is properly put into a biblical concept, it is always controlled by the character. In other words, the normal tendencies of temperament, which we will often excuse, those tendencies are brought under control the more the character of Jesus Christ is formed in our lives. This moral, mental commitment and conviction. What I'm saying then, in a very real sense, is that biblical character should be displayed equally, listen carefully, regardless of the so-called temperaments. Biblical character should be displayed equally or consistently, regardless of the so-called qualities of temperament. Now, it is this character that we are trying, first of all, to learn for ourselves and to allow God to form in us. Romans 8:29, He is conforming us to the image of His Son. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. These are the qualities of character, which we are all in the process, at some point of process, in developing in our lives. They will always dominate my temperament tendencies. If I am willing to make the right choices, I can give in to my temperament or these feelings that I have often and allow them to dominate, or I can choose by the grace of God to allow the Spirit of God to control that part of my life and to develop the character that God wants me to have in that part of my life. The more I do the second, the less the first will influence me. The more I do the second, the less I will respond and react to the initial temperament that I may have. Now, having said that, and getting back to the question regarding where do we have to be careful not to superimpose our responses on somebody else? I think we need to be careful to recognize that none of us is at the same stage of development. And what has become apparent to some of us as a necessary biblical change may not have dawned on somebody else yet. They are still in the process. So, we get to Ephesians 4:2. And there are four qualities there that are essential in our dealing with other people. It says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner which is worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Then he tells us how. With all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance for one another or to one another in love. Now that word forbearance, as you know, means making allowance for the faults or the weaknesses of others. And maybe somehow I have come to a place in my own understanding and my own growth spiritually where certain things have fallen into place in my life. And somebody else has not yet. I want to help them get there, but remember I'm holding a crown 2 inches above their head, not 2 feet. That's what we do too often. The crown is a little too high. Our expectations are unrealistic. So instead we create realistic expectations and we hold the crown just a little bit above their head and help them to grow into that. And then when they get there, then we hold it a little bit higher and we help them to grow into that. But just little bits at a time. That's what God does with us. It's this process of learning step by step. Sometimes I have to realize that what I'm upset about in somebody else's behavior may be a demonstration of something that's a weakness in my life, and I just hate to admit it. So I pick it up very quickly in somebody else. Also, I may be upset because this is a personality thing. This is not a character thing. This is something that I enjoy as an individual. Let me use the word individual rather than personality. I don't want to get mixed up on our terminology here. It's an individual preference. I happen to be the kind of a guy that I like things in their place, at home, at the office, whatever. Now, not everybody lives like that. And we have people come and stay with us, and they don't live like that. Or people have other offices, and I go in to visit with them in their office, and they don't do things like that. So I have to be careful that I don't superimpose personal preference on other people, and almost make it seem like a spiritual factor. So, let me see if I can summarize. We need to be careful not to excuse behavior, whether in ourselves or others, because of supposed temperament tendencies. Number one. Number two, I am constantly seeking to develop and allow God to develop in me the character that He wants, the qualities of life, moral commitment, and to try to help others in this area. One of the problems is those are very difficult to measure. Some of these other things, like picking things up and putting things in the right place and keeping the room just so, they're easier to measure. So sometimes it's almost a security factor for us. So we kind of lay it on them because it makes us feel good that, oh, they're growing, they've got their room straightened out. But that's measurable. The character thing may not be quite as measurable, but God's much more interested in that. So to keep working at that level. And the way we do that is with this matter of forbearance. And remembering that we're still in the process. Each of us. We're still in the process of development. And then the third thing I think that I've just mentioned is that I need to be careful to distinguish between realistic biblical character qualities and personal preferences. And not superimpose the personal preferences. Now, let's take some illustrations. Is being on time a personal preference?
Yes.
How many say yes? It's a personal preference. How many say it's a biblical quality? and the rest of you are afraid to vote. All right, let's examine that a minute. The Word of God says that part of love, as we look at it in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, if we took all of those qualities and kind of put them together, which again is this character thing, developing a character, a great deal of that has to do with putting the best interest of the other person ahead of my own. That's what love is all about, right? So if we agree on being someplace on time, and I say, Betty, I'll meet you at such and such a time, it's not a matter of personal preference if you don't arrive there on time. It's a matter of inconsiderateness on your part if you don't, or mine. It's a lack of demonstration of love. My interests are more important than yours, so I come late. Second, if I give my word, then I am not living in consistency with what the scriptures teach regarding keeping my word. Swearing to my own hurt, if necessary. If I give my word, even if it costs me something to keep my word, that's part of honesty. I'm coming. Part of honesty. So, I'm saying, and there would be other reasons that we could look at, but I'm saying that such a thing as this is not a matter of time, is not a matter of personal preference. There are some biblical guidelines to help people understand this. When I went to Latin America, I was told, don't fight this thing of time. Mañana. You know, that's the philosophy. And I would be asked to speak at a church, and the meeting was at 7:30, so I'd get there at 7:15. Nobody there. Church still dark, not even unlocked. So I'd wait outside. About 7:30 or 7:40, the pastor would come, or the missionary, whichever, come walking up and up. How are you doing? Great, fine, terrific. And I'd say, well, did I have the time wrong? Is it 7:30 or was it another time? Oh, no, that's the time. We call the meeting at 7:30 because we know we can start at 8. And on many occasions, I challenged these missionaries. I said, now tell me, do you really think that's honest? Oh, well, that's the way the people are. And I disagreed. So when I began meeting with the men that God gave me in Costa Rica, I said, okay, now, fellas, look, here's what the scripture says about this matter of stewardship. We dealt with time on the basis of stewardship. We dealt with time on the basis of love. We dealt with time on the basis of keeping our word. And I helped them see that it's not just a North American characteristic to be on time, but it's a biblical characteristic to keep your word. And we never had a problem. Those men, we'd have our Bible study starting at 7:30, and at 7:20 they were there sitting ready to go. It's just a matter of helping people learn. And I think it's inconsistent to excuse it if there are biblical bases for it. Now, I'm just using that one illustration. We have to determine which fall into that category and which don't. I mean, if you like to use eyeshadow, and I don't like to use eyeshadow, I don't think we can prove that either way from the scripture. So you may need it. I don't. Yes?
That was my question, of whether it could be cultural.
Oh, no. No. See, the thing is, a lot of things are excused culturally. But that's all they are. They're excused. People say, well, you know, where's my friend? Yeah, Joanne was, you know, poking fun at me at the coffee break. And she was talking about her Irish background and her temper. She and I went around about this several times, and I tried to help her see that it had nothing to do with her background. It was all just pure lack of self-control. So I'm saying a lot of these things that we excuse as cultural, they're not cultural. Friend, that bridge has been there. Does that speak to your question? All right, do that. It's interesting. I'll come. Keep your hand. Don't. I'm not going to ignore you. But let me just finish this. One of the encouraging things about the ministry that the Lord has allowed me to have is that every culture that I have been in, I have been able to go back to the biblical guidelines and principles and cut right across a lot of these so-called cultural things.
Mm-hmm. Well, I was thinking of another example I just read recently, and actually Judy or Diane could probably explain better, but the Japanese culture. Now, the Western thought is we go on contract, and what you say you're going to do, you're going to do, and they, as I understand it, go more on the feeling of it than the actual literal fulfillment.
Okay, I tell you what, we won't get into discussion with them about Japan. But see, now, you've got to deal with two things. You've got to deal with culture in its sociological involvement. You can't change society. And what you're doing with the people that you're trying to disciple. And that's different. Jesus came into a society that was so fouled up, but he began to teach principles that were counter to the society. He didn't try to change society, but the people that chose to follow him had to accept the standards of this new dimension that he was presenting. He didn't excuse it on the basis of culture or society. I think that's all I'm saying. We have to examine them, and then with the people that we're trying to help, we have to help them see the biblical guidelines as opposed to the social cultural implications. Go ahead.
But the time factor in some situations, relationships would make a difference. I'm thinking of a meeting is one thing where there's a responsibility and there's an orientation and so forth. But I'm thinking of a situation like a girl says, I'll be over around 2. Or she says 2, and I know her well enough to know that she may be 20 minutes earlier, she may be 15 minutes late, depending upon if she can get the bus connection. But see, I understand that. And I know her. So the relationship in that kind of a situation, just in the application, carries over a little bit.
I think what you're saying is accurate, that the relationship will determine a great deal of the understanding. My concern would be that she knows that when she says 2, that's an agreement, and she will do her best to be there. Now, if those buses don't get her there, okay, I can understand that. But I have to know that she means it when she says 2. She's not going to excuse it. That's the key. Right. That she made an honest effort to be there. Okay, there were several hands up here. Yes, ma'am.
Would you talk a little bit about, you said, to take a person by step-by-step process and have realistic expectations, this issue of being decisive, how do you help a person come to the point where they make decisions about things?
Okay. Here is a principle that I'd like to just toss out to you. Incidentally, these are two basic principles in child rearing. Some of you are going to be involved in that one of these days. And in the meantime, you can use the same principle in your relationships otherwise. Particularly when we come to trying to help new Christians. The two things that we are seeking to help our children learn, and in this case, these young babes, are one, the proper respect for authority. That is essential. And, of course, in your context, we're talking about the authority of God. So they have to develop a proper respect for the authority of God. Children have to develop this as well. It's one of the key things in helping them become what God wants them to be. Secondly, and this is the one I want to speak to help people learn to take responsibility for their actions. or if you please, accountability. To me, this is one of the most important things in the development of children. I think that that's one of the reasons we've gotten into difficulties in the rearing of our children. We make too many issues authority issues. And so then it's a constant conflict between the authority figure and the child. The same thing can happen in trying to help someone. To make too many issues authority issues. Rather, let them be issues that run their normal course, and then that person has to live with the results of their action or inaction. They accept the responsibility for that either decision or lack of decision. So I say to a person like that, okay, look, you know and I know, of course we've built a bridge, remember that now. I say, you know and I know that you have difficulty making decisions. And we're trying to work on that. And I want to help you because it's important that you learn to do that for your own sake. But I'm not going to force you, and I am not going to make decisions for you. See, when people come into the study for counseling, and they say, well, George, what do you think I should do? I never answer that question. I will not. Because they'll go out, and if my advice is good, if I tell them, I think you should do thus and so, and they go out and do it, they can begin to think, well, next time I'll just ask George again. And it develops an over-dependence. By the same token, if I tell them to do something that blows up in their face, they'll hold me responsible, and maybe even it'll damage a relationship. What I do is simply give them the options. I will not tell them what they should do. Unless it's something that I think is going to be tragic. I mean, obviously, I do have that responsibility as well. But I'm talking about the general situation of counseling. I give people the options. And I try to help them see what the results of their decision will be. And I say, okay, now there you are. Now you've got a choice to make. But they have to make the choice because they're going to live with the results. I'm not. So in the same way, trying to help a person become more decisive, you say, look, here's what's going to happen. If you don't make a decision, this is the logical sequence of probable responses. If you do, this is what can happen. In one, you won't grow or develop, and the results may be kind of unfortunate. The other, it'll force you to grow and develop. Even if it's a poor decision, you'll learn something through it. So I try to give them all the guidance I can and all the options, and then I say, okay, now there you are, and it's up to you. You can do whatever you want. I am not going to make that decision for you. You make it or don't make it. It's up to you. But then you will live with the consequences. And little by little, they begin to learn that they're going to have to do that. Whether it's in managing their money or buying their clothes or whatever, the schedule in school, and so on. Does that help speak to your question? Yes.
What do we take into consideration when we're trying to determine a realistic high expectation that challenges but doesn't frustrate?
What do we take into consideration to try and give a person a realistic high expectation but not frustrate them, not expect too much from them? I think, first of all, we have to know them fairly well. I think we have to interact with them sufficiently to have a fairly good idea of what their capacity is. Now we're talking about capacity. And capacity is a very interesting thing. You can have two people who are gifted equally, but who are different in capacity. And as a result, one person can embrace a greater area of responsibility. Not more effectively, not more blessed of God necessarily, but simply by virtue of his capacity or her capacity. And that capacity, by the way, is a result of a number of factors. One, their own physical makeup, the kind of physical makeup they have. Two, their physical condition. Maybe when they started out as children, they were perfectly all right, but they didn't keep their body well. They didn't keep exercising. They didn't watch themselves. And now they're limited. It could be that. Three, their family. Boy, this is so important. The kind of family that person comes from will determine their capacity to a large degree. If they were the victims of very poor relationships, that's going to be a struggle for them. They're going to have to do a lot of learning. If they were the victims of a broken home and never learned to relate properly to, let's say, a father because he left, that leaves them with a kind of a limp as well. And on and on, their background, their family background. And then third, obviously, the length of time that they've been involved in any effective growth process. So these are all factors that will limit their capacity. And I have to know these before I can determine what do I think this person could respond to as a challenge without being overwhelmed by it. And it may be that I'll do that in discussion with them. That's an honest thing to do, to just interact and dialogue and see what kind of response you get. Any other thoughts that would be helpful on this particular question? It's a good question. I don't want to leave it unresolved or aborted in any way.
Along that line, Bert, do we want to help develop girls to be the best that they can for their capacity to gifts rather than this expectation or image?
Hmm. Good question. The question is, in connection with this matter of capacity then, is our desire to help people develop to the place of their most, their highest level of effectiveness with their capacity in consideration and not project unrealistic expectations for their capacities? And I would say very much that we need to help them accept whatever capacities God has given and whatever limitations there might be. And within the framework of that, to help them become all that God wants them to be. This is so important. I think this is what it's talking about in Romans 9. You remember the passage where it talks about the potter and the clay? It says, on the contrary, this is Romans 9, 20 and 21, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me thus? Will it? Now we can say that about others as well, not just about ourselves. Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? The thing I see here, just a thought that came to me as I was reviewing this, I don't know, this last 2 years somewhere. First thing was, we're all just lumps. I think that's a good place to start. We're just all a bunch of lumps, if we could believe that. And then the potter takes the lump and does something with it. Now, what he does with it is entirely up to him. So some people do have limited capacities. We need to accept that. It's realistic to look at it. But the second thing I saw is this. He makes some vessels for special use and some for common use, it says. And all of a sudden it occurred to me one day, and I got a whole new concept. We have a little glass case. I don't know what you call them. It has some special name, you know, with glass doors on the front. And Florine has all her little fancy things in there. And I've brought her things that they've given to us. And when I came back from England a couple of times ago, they gave us a beautiful teapot, supposed to be the best china in England, even better than Wedgwood, and I don't know much about either one. But this beautiful hand-painted teapot with a sugar thing and a cream thing and the cups and, you know, all that goes with it. So there it is in that case. Beautiful. Every once in a while we have company or we do something special or Florine and I have some highfalutin feeling of romance, and so we light a candle and get the teacups out, you know? And it's a special deal. Then we wash them carefully and dry them very carefully so we don't drop them. I almost feel like doing it over a pillow, you know, when I'm doing it, in case they slip. Then we put them away again. There they are in the pot, in that little cupboard again. But over here in the cupboard, we have a bunch of mugs. Just, you know, the kind we got at Sears Roebuck for 99 cents. Mugs. And we use those over and over and over again. For coffee, for tea, for chocolate, for anything. And I thought, that's what the Lord wants, just a bunch of mugs. He doesn't need a whole lot of special instruments. Thank God for Billy Graham. And God takes him out and displays him. And God uses him in a fantastic way. But boy, here we are, a bunch of mugs that God can use to give people water or tea or coffee or let them wash their hands in or whatever they need. Just mugs. No, because teacups are the things I think of as in that glass case. Mugs are the things I use all the time. So let me call us mugs. The point I'm making, you see, all God wants is for us to be the mug with the capacity that He intended for us to have. Let's not try to make people into something else. But that's why we have to get to know them. And that takes time. Yes? Some aspects of capacity can be increased. For example, if you meet someone, I mentioned the physical thing. If a person has allowed themselves to be run down physically, there are a number of ways in which that can be corrected and their capacity can be increased physically. I think that can change. But take something like an individual who has honestly tried to cut down their sleeping and has tried to do it on 7 hours and finds he just can't do it. And they've been honest about it. They've really worked at trying to develop a new pattern. And physically, they're simply not able to go through the day. Or someone else who finds they have to take a break in the middle of the day and get off their feet for 15 or 20 minutes. Those are things that they may have to live with the rest of their lives. I think you'd have to look into them, perhaps, and find out what's causing some of those. But there are things like that. The background, the family background, those weaknesses, they can get over a lot of those. But it's an amazing thing. I could give you case history after case history of couples that have been married for 20, 25, 30 years, and one or the other is still limping. They're working at it. They want to get over. I was just with a couple recently. Bless their hearts, we've spent time for years now, periodically. I don't mean it's been years consistently of counseling, but every time we get together. And there is a certain area of weakness in one of them. They know it, they're aware of it, they pray about it, they've studied the scriptures, they know what they should do, and they keep working at it. And they really have made a lot of progress, and I try to encourage them with that. They've made tremendous progress. But they keep falling back and having to pick up and go on, and that's probably going to be a lifelong pattern. But that doesn't mean failure. See, they're growing. It just may not be as fast as somebody that doesn't have that particular handicap in their background, and so on. So yes, there are some that you can probably vary, and others that you just have to recognize are going to be a part of a person's makeup. I could give you illustrations of men in places of spiritual leadership, not only in the organization, but in other organizations that I think still live with limitations. We all have limitations. Now, they can be overcome to some degree. And God uses us in spite of those limitations. I think that's the thing to remember. We're not limited in God's use of us because of a limited capacity. See, his blessing is not commensurate on how much we can do, but how willing we are to do what we can do. So capacity never has to be a limiting factor in God's use of us or in his blessing, but simply in what we're able to do. Does that help? Good. Yes, ma'am.
Because of the particular ministry that the navigators have, it seems like we tend to look for people to really, you know, the second Timothy 2:2 thing, people with large capacities. Is that wrong, or is that recognizing that because of the kind of, especially when we're trying to help reproduce people who will reproduce, to especially focus on people with large capacities, is that wrong? Can't say right or wrong.
I understand the question. Though the question, just to repeat it for the tape, is in the ministry of the navigators and the type of people that seem to be needed to reproduce themselves effectively spiritually, do we do the proper thing in looking for people with great capacities or with larger capacities? I think this is a continual point of dilemma for the simple reason that the blessing of God does not have to be limited in any way by what we consider capacities. So I think I would challenge, first of all, the idea that a limited capacity, as I'm describing it this afternoon, is necessarily a limiting factor in a reproducing ministry. Now, it may be a limiting factor in how many activities that person may be able to be involved in. But it doesn't have to be a limiting factor in a reproducing ministry. The reproduction of life and the sharing of life and the multiplication of one life to another need not be hindered in any way by those qualities of capacity that we were talking about. Those that can be changed, I think, can be changed. Those that are there and the person has to deal with can be dealt with, but they needn't be a hindrance. Am I making myself clear? Yes, Helene, excuse me. All right, all right. Let's take a quick change of subject. I'm sorry our time has been so short because we really haven't gotten into a whole lot of stuff. All right. All right. I'll be happy to do it. There were three issues that were mentioned as possible areas that we could look at or think about. Because of the fact that they are so prevalent today, and you are facing them, you will face them, and they're just becoming more of an issue, or more of an issue than they have been in the past. They are the matter of homosexuality, the matter of divorce. I would like to add to that this whole concept of the permissiveness in sex. And finally, the matter of abortion. Now, these are all very pregnant subjects today. Excuse the choice of words, but they really are. They are facing us. They're vital. We are surrounded by them. And I don't pretend that I can give you definitive answers on all of them. I'd like to just express where I am right now. And I hope you remember that right now phrase, because I'm in the process of trying to learn and develop in some of these areas. Now, some of them I think I can speak to very categorically. Let's start out with a matter of homosexuality. And I don't think I need to go into what's involved in that. You know what we're talking about. The feminine term, of course, is the lesbian relationship. What is happening in our society today is frightening. I think that's the honest word. And when I say in our society, I'm not thinking only of the society in general. I'm thinking of the evangelical society. Right now, as I understand it, there is a meeting going on in the Presbyterian Church in which this is being considered, and an issue which has been presented, and the one that they're voting on is whether or not they will vote to ordain avowed and practicing homosexuals. This is a stated motion. Avowed and practicing homosexuals as ministers of the gospel in the Presbyterian Church. Obviously, it has created a tremendous division. There's a group known as the Chicago Committee, which has been meeting for months, preparing their defense in an effort to get the vote against such a motion. Among these people has been the pastor of our own First Presbyterian Church down here in Colorado Springs. The danger in that, just to finish that little segment, is not whether the motion will be defeated. The feeling is it probably will be defeated. But whether it will be defeated roundly enough in order to make a strong enough impact, a strong enough statement to the entire church. There is the fear on the part of some that instead of making a very categorical statement, they will instead allow the various presbyteries, they will send it back to the presbyteries to discuss it and redefine it and perhaps allow it to become an issue that each presbytery will decide for itself. Now, if that happens, it could become very, very difficult and very controversial. Because in a given segment of our society where the strength of the gay society would be found, it's very possible that there would be a capitulation on the part of a given presbytery and that they would make a decision in favor of ordaining avowed practicing homosexuals. And if that ever happened, that presbytery, that segment of the Presbyterian Church, would become the immediate stronghold to which all of these people would flock in order to be ordained, and from which then they would go to all parts of the United States, avowed practicing homosexuals ordained by the Presbyterian Church for a full ministry. Now, folks, this is scary, very honestly. But it's to this point that we've gotten. And I suggest to you that we have gotten there because of a deliberate ignoring and defying of biblical statements and a capitulation to societal pressures. When Paul said, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold," that's exactly what he meant. And so-called compassion on the part of some people has become nothing but sentimentalism. Compassion has its guidelines. Jesus was never compassionate when there was open disobedience to God. He dealt strongly in those situations. A book has been written recently. I've not read it. I read a review. A review and a rebuttal in Eternity Magazine. The authors are two women, Letha Scanzoni and Virginia Malincott. Some of you are familiar with the name of Letha Scanzoni as having been the co-authoress, along with Nancy Hardesty, of a book entitled All We're Meant to Be, which is a supposed Christian view of the feminist movement. I say supposed Christian view because in that book, they did a little hermeneutical trick. Hermeneutical simply means the interpretation of Scripture. They did a hermeneutical trick. And incidentally, it's corroborated by no less a theologian than Paul Jewett of Fuller Seminary, who wrote a book entitled Man as Male and Female, and in which he gives exactly the same interpretation hermeneutically that these two women do. Namely this, Ephesians 5, 21 through or 22 through 33 is not to be considered an inspired text for the simple reason that Paul, being an Orthodox Jew and a rabbi out of the rabbinical school, had been taught to pray every morning when he got up, Lord, I thank you that I was not born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Therefore, how could a man with that orientation have anything but a demeaning attitude towards women? So his statements about women, wives being in submission to their husbands, is purely out of his cultural, sociological orientation and should not be taken seriously as God's directive for the marriage relationship. Now, this is what both of these books say. The thing that's confusing, of course, is that when this book was written originally, there were no chapter divisions and there were no verse divisions. Why then do they start with verse 22 and end with verse 33 and say that's cultural? Why, what happens to the next verses? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. I mean, how come that doesn't fall into the category of cultural, sociological implications? Who makes those choices? Who says this is cultural and this is not? And I said when I read those first books, I said, they have opened Pandora's box. Anybody that wants to can choose now and say this is cultural, this is social, this is inspired. And now that's what they're doing. And in this book that they have recently written, and I cannot think of the name of it, I'm sorry. Beautiful. I'm glad. Then you'll see the book title and also the rebuttal, which is excellent, by the way. But you will see that the way that Scripture has been taken and twisted and misinterpreted to make homosexual conduct not only permissible, but totally acceptable scripturally. So here's where we are on the homosexual issue. Now, all I can say to you is all the statements that I know of in the Scripture deal with homosexuality as a sin, something that is abhorrent, hateful to God, something that is unnatural, something that God never intended should happen. These are God's statements about that kind of activity. And to try and gloss them over and cover them up and make them sound less than that is to do violence to the holy nature of God. Now, I don't think I have to review all the Scriptures. In fact, I've got the notes that we put together at our counseling seminar in the early part of 77. Yeah, when we had that. But I don't know that I need to give that all to you. I can give you a couple of them if you want. Romans 1:27 is one of those passages. First Corinthians 6:9. 1 Timothy 1:10. Leviticus 18:22, of course, is the Old Testament statement. Did I give you? Yes, I did. Romans 1:27. Now let me just give you a couple of thoughts on this. When you deal with a homosexual or a lesbian, if you prefer to use that word, such statements as their homosexual need will come up. Don't get caught in a sympathetic vortex of a pitiful expression like that by this individual. Just remember this. Even if their inclination is not heterosexual and rather homosexual, their needs are no greater than the heterosexual. Why can't you? You single women, excuse yourselves for any kind of adulterous experience on the basis of your, quote, heterosexual needs, unquote. You see, the fact that they happen to have that inclination does not give them license to satisfy those, quote, needs, unquote, any more than you, being healthy in your desires, can excuse and say, well, I have these needs that I have to have satisfied. Do you understand what I'm saying? So don't get sucked in by that pitiful little wailing on their part, because they'll do it. Secondly, I am convinced that homosexuality is a learned behavior. Please note that. They may have tendencies towards homosexuality, but the behavior is learned. And because it is a learned behavior, it can also be unlearned. And we have, of course, the statement in 1 Corinthians 6:11 as a hopeful statement to us in this, where Paul goes through all of these things, including homosexuals. Do you not know, this is 9 through 11, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, it's there with all the rest of these things. Things that can be corrected, can be changed. And more than that, Paul goes on and says, and such were some of you. But you are washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. God changes people. Homosexuality is a learned behavior. It's an irresponsible way of life. And we're back to this matter of accepting responsibility for this matter of... Now, you should not get involved in trying to restructure a homosexual. That's what they need. They need restructuring. You see, I have not denied that there are homosexual tendencies. And there are a lot of reasons for those. And they're very real. But most of you shouldn't get involved in trying to restructure these people. They need someone that they can meet with on a regular basis that knows how to guide them in restructuring. And not, besides, that's not something you should be involved in to a great degree. There are other people that are more developmentally suited that you can give your time to. That doesn't mean we ignore them, but we simply need to guide them into the hands of somebody who can help them restructure. Helene? No, I think I didn't say that. I said that I don't think the Scripture defends what we call normally professional counselors, but there are elders and spiritually mature people that we need to use when there are situations that we can't handle, and this is what I'm talking about. Yeah? Yes?
Where would we find this kind of people? Would it be any pastor or...
a wise, biblically oriented pastor could do that. It would be someone who would have the time to meet with this individual on a several times a week basis to begin a reorientation process. Now, there are some, I think there are some that you could probably help that are not involved, they're not practicing, but they feel the tendencies. So that's different. You can help them with that. You can offer your encouragement and so forth and so on. And a lot depends on how willing they are to admit that they need some help and ask for it. See, a lot of the homosexuals today don't want to admit that what they're doing is wrong. That's the whole thing we're facing, that it's becoming an acceptable form of life. So if it's an acceptable form of life, why should I try to change? See, this is the problem we're going to be facing. Yes?
Is that different than us in our position trying to deal with girls that are involved in fornication? Is that a totally different bag?
It's different in the sense, the question is dealing with a homosexual different than dealing with a heterosexual that's involved in fornication, in illicit sex? It's different only from the standpoint of the fact that you have an orientation factor that has to be reversed. In the normal process of sexual relationships, you can just deal with it on the basis of its rightness or wrongness biblically and know that you have a healthy individual mentally and in their concept of sex that you can deal with. The other person has a misconstrued concept of sex that has to be turned around, and this is where that time factor gets involved. Let's see. I think that's Helene. Is there anything else you can think of that I might say on this subject? You know, I'm not familiar with that, Helene. Good. All right. Good. There were several articles in his magazine a while back, a couple of years, by a homosexual, and explaining how he dealt with it, or how this person dealt with it, whether it was he or she, I don't remember. But a recognition of the fact that, yes, that's the way my tendencies are, and I need to realize that. I can't indulge them. I can't give in to them. It's something I have to live with. And my only objection to the articles were that it sort of left the thing unresolved. I wish they could have given some hope to the fact that this guy could change. See, this is what we want to remember. Yes, ma'am.
I was wondering if you would distinguish, when I was in a state of workshops, whether on alternate lifestyles, and so some kids experience with that, and they don't know that they have homosexuality, and it's not a confirmed thing. Is that something that we deal with on the basis of scriptural principles and not just to get reorientation?
Now, let me make sure I understand the question.
Basically, the question is that one is just beginning and it's experimental and it's not in their life pattern.
The question is, I'm just repeating this now for the tape, the question is that on some university campuses, there are various forms of experimentation with alternate lifestyles, including homosexual relationships, and some people get involved in them on an experimental basis, not because they're oriented in that direction, but they're simply trying to find out if that's something that they would enjoy and so forth and so on. And how do we deal with that? How do we handle that biblically? I think, first of all, we have to remind those people that God calls that an unnatural act. That's first of all. Let's see, I think I have a passage here that speaks to that fact. Well, Leviticus 18, I suppose, would be the one that I would refer to. Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. I think that's a very direct, clear statement. And I think that we need to make these people aware of that. This is not an alternate lifestyle from God's point of view. I think that's the first thing we have to point out. God's established lifestyle is man with woman in the context of marriage only. So as long as we stay with the biblical standards and guidelines, then we have to keep those very clear when people begin to talk with us about the so-called alternate lifestyles. these may be permissive in society. They are not permissible in society, but they are not permissible from God's point of view. Because it is unnatural, it is abnormal, it is contrary to God's program and plan. Does that speak to the question? Okay, thanks. Well, shall we move off this subject and try one other one? The matter of abortion. At this point, I don't have a lot to say. And what I have to say is fairly basic and fairly simple. It has to do with the whole concept of responsibility or responsible behavior. And if a person allows themselves, whoever that person might be, allows themselves to get involved in a situation because of irresponsible behavior, and a pregnancy results, then to abort that fetus, to avoid the responsibility of that act, is totally out of context with God's flow of you reap what you sow. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You reap, you sow the flesh, out of the flesh you're going to reap corruption. And God made that very clear. And I think all of the variations of the theme have to come back to this factor. Now, okay, I'm talking about voluntary, responsible sexual conduct. I'm not talking at this moment about rape and the possible results of something like that. Now, normally in rape, and I know some of the struggles that there are right now about this whole matter, but normally, if a rape can be honestly identified, it is possible to get an immediate DNC. That's legal, it's accepted, it's totally permissible. And I see that as a different thing. But I'm talking now about the carelessness and permissiveness with which abortion is being treated today. And the factor that I see is the total irresponsibility that people are exhibiting in this area. And it would be with that perspective that I would have to deal with anyone coming to me to ask about this. You say, well, what if they're not married? Well, that makes it doubly unfortunate, but it doesn't deny or in any way relieve them of the responsibility. They knew they were not married when they got involved in the situation. Well, what if they become Christians ever since this happened? It doesn't change a thing. It's not easy to have to be that categorical and narrow. But by the same token, if you start making allowances for this kind of a situation and that kind of a situation, you lose any kind of direction regarding what is God's standard in a situation like this. And the results of sin are hard, folks. And we can't afford to make them any easier than God intended. Oh, that's different. Yeah, if there's a medical danger, if there's a real factor involved, for example, I was involved in a counseling situation where there was a child that had what is known as Down's syndrome, mongoloid child. And I'd rather you not try and guess who this might be, because you probably won't know anyway. Another pregnancy occurred, and the fear of the mother, of course, was that this could happen again. They are currently dealing with the mongoloid child as best they can. They have other children, and this would have been a second mongoloid child would have been a tremendous burden, difficulty. So we prayed about it, and I recommended that they go to a hospital where they have the procedure where they can actually take a sample of blood from the fetus and check the chromosome balance and tell if the child is going to be normal or abnormal. And to do this early in the pregnancy. In that case, I think I would have been favorable to the idea of an abortion at that early stage if the test had proven positively the chromosome balance that would provide for a mongoloid child. Yes, ma'am.
It seems to me that for something like that, though, that's when you are making an allowance, and where the sovereignty of God isn't involved there. I think I'm involved in this particular thing because of the fact that I've heard of that test where a woman was given the test three times, and then they said, your child is retarded, and she said, well, I'm sorry, I'm going to have the kid, and the kid was born normal. And then also, you know, I've worked with a lot of retarded kids, adults, and, you know, they bring you such joy. And so to make an allowance that way, it's still the same thing, that you're still, you know, God is sovereign. And even with the mothers in danger, I don't see how you could ever say that abortion would be an option. It could be an option. I mean, if it aborted naturally, that's one thing. But to go in and say, okay, you know, I want you to abort this child, that's not really depending on the sovereignty of God.
Well, I respect what you have to say, and I'm only telling you what I believe. I'm not saying this is what the navigators believe. This is what George Sanchez believes. And I had to weigh all of the circumstances, and I wonder if it were your situation and you were facing all of the factors involved, how your thinking would be at that point. I'm not disagreeing with what you've said. I'm only saying that a recognition of the reality of some factors, sometimes we may have to make some kind of allowances. And I'm not sure I'm right. I had to go with what I felt at that moment with that individual because of what I know of the situation. But I appreciate your saying what you say, and I respect you for your expression. Yes. Oh, she did. It was a totally unexpected thing. It was not planned at all. Now, what the young lady says is true. God is sovereign. And I don't have a lot of answers to some of these things. Yeah. And when we get, yes, okay, we got a bunch of hands here, Dolores. Become a person, yeah.
Right, like you said, on a rate, you know, you can go in and have immediate DNC, but at the point
point of conception in their life is that a soul, an individual, not be that guy.
Well, of course, that's the primary. That's a primary point of dissension among those that are in favor of and those that are opposed to abortion. When does that fetus become a soul, and so forth and so on? And I don't have an answer for that. I really don't. Yes?
Is there? I guess the way it hits me is that if we say it's all right for a woman under certain conditions to have an abortion, isn't that taking the question of life and death under our own authority?
This is what the young lady back here expressed. That
it relates to Dolores' question too, of when that fetus becomes a person, but it just, I don't know.
I don't either.
There's a situation too when mother's life is in danger because of the child. What do you do then? You see, it's I think it becomes quite a complicated issue.
Well, the expression, I realized that, and that was what I said, but the expression was that at that point the woman has to trust the sovereignty of God, and this happens to be her opinion, and I have another opinion. Yes?
I feel like within that, God can lead. We're saying only the end result is sovereign, but before the birth of the baby or the not birth, God can lead whether to abort or not. He can give individual instructions within the family situation, rather than just saying only following the whole thing through to the end is God's sovereign. He can come in before that and direct.
Well, yeah, we don't want to get involved too far here, because we could go all the way back to the fact that the rhythm method, which is advocated by certain religious groups, is based entirely on that same concept that you've expressed. That if God wants you to get pregnant, and you get pregnant, well, then accept it from God. And when you have your 12th child, accept it from God. And if you die at 36, that's okay. It's because you gave birth to 12 children, and that was God's will for you. I'm not being facetious. I'm saying I face this in Latin America over and over and over again. And to me, it is a totally irreconcilable concept with personal responsibility. And I think God gives us the responsibility to make choices at times that are hard choices. And one of those has to be, how many children can any given couple honestly take care of and emotionally support and teach and train and build up in a way that will bring glory to God? And somebody says, well, we had 12 children in our family. And I say, tremendous. Your parents were able to do that. But not all parents can do that. And so some parents choose to limit the size of their family. Now, are they limiting the sovereignty of God? You see, we could go back further and further on that issue. And all I can say is, I don't have all the answers. By a long shot, we just have to deal with them as they come up and ask God for wisdom and hope that we don't get too far off the track. Well, folks, there's a lot more we could talk about, but it's 5:45, and we didn't even get to the divorce question, and I'm glad. Oh, if you knew what's happening. Well, you may, in this whole divorce area. I don't know where it's going to go. I honestly don't. Here again, the clear statement, if we accept Jesus' statement in Matthew as the statement on which we're going to base our consideration, it's quite clear. It's very narrow. And it's not very popular today, but it's very clear. But now we're being given all kinds of alternatives. We're being given any number of alternatives in this whole area of divorce. Books are being written by evangelicals. One book. I mentioned it earlier. I think I talked about it, did I not? The Right to Remarry by Dwight Small, right. That book, you see, it's just opening all kinds of possibilities. And Dwight Small is an evangelical. He wrote Design for Christian Marriage. He wrote After You've Said I Do, and so on. And I'm not sure where it's all going. And folks, I'm going back into the pastorate where I'm going to face these things. And I still don't have a lot of answers on some of them. But you know what I decided? Let me tell you what I decided. These are issues. I don't deny them. But as long as we stay with the purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ and helping people to learn to love Him and to become like He is, these probably will not be as gigantic as they are being made by some people. So we'll find out. I'll let you know in 10 years.